We are taking a break from our study in the book of Revelation. Three Sundays from now, we will be having our week of prayer and fasting. And many times I've gone into that week and I have felt that I should have spent time in preparing everyone for that time. And so the Lord reminded me of that earlier in this week. And so I submitted and said, okay, so we'll deal with the harlot and Babylon and all that next month. And so so those are there are messages that are still to come. But the week of prayer and fasting is a very critical time to me, a very important time. I appreciated, Tracy, your testimony to the lady saying that you are a praying family. We need to be praying people. We need to be people who are known to be those who understand the importance of prayer in our lives. It is of extreme importance. And I want to look the next 3 weeks at the importance of prayer. We're going to look at today the privilege of prayer. Next week we're going to, Lord willing, we'll look at the pattern of prayer. And then after that, the power of prayer. And there is probably more that we could even preach on with prayer, but I think the three at that time will be sufficient. But this first one is really dear to my heart, and that is the privilege of prayer. I think that we have misunderstood many times prayer. We have treated it complacently and lackadaisical because we really haven't understood what a privilege it is to be able to pray. By definition, prayer is communication with God is in worship. Now, in that, there are a couple points that are important for us to discuss. The first statement is that it's communication. Communication is not a one-way street. It's two ways. It's a dialogue. Albeit many times as husbands, we make it a one-way street. We talk, they listen, we go on to what we want to do. Or, albeit at times, you women like to have it be a one-way street. You talk, we listen, and then we go on our way. No, anyways. But the reality is that many times in our conversations, we like things to be one-way streets. We have something we want to what? Say. We have something we want to say. We've got something we want to tell you. We're really not interested. Now, this is guys and girls. I mean, honestly, it's both sides of us. We're really not interested in what the other person has to say. We're interested in what we had to say. I mean, have you ever had the struggle? You know, my hand's raised for the tape sake here. That, you know, it's testimony time and somebody else is giving a testimony, but you really want to share a testimony and you can't wait till they're done so you can share. You're really not listening, care about what the testimony is. You just want to share yours. Or prayer time, you know. Somebody beat you to praying. And so now you're just enduring their prayer. So you have the opportunity. And then somebody else has the audacity to beat you to the punch, you know, and they start first, you know. And so you got to wait. Those are negative extremes. But many times, that's what it's like. We want our conversation, communication to be me talk, you listen. But communication is a two-way street in order for it to happen effectively. It's the same thing with prayer. Prayer is communication. The sad thing is that many of us treat prayer as me talk, God listen. Here, God, here's what I got to say. Here's what I want. Here's my grocery list, my laundry list, my honeydew list. If you would. I need da-da-da-da-da, and I want da-da-da-da-da, and it would be nice to have da-da-da-da. And while you're in the area, God, could you da-da-da-da-da-da-da? But that's not all what communication with God is supposed to be. Ladies, do you like it when your husbands come home and say they've got, you know, clearly there's an objective, and they got this list of things they want to tell you, and then they're going to go off and do their own thing? Or guys, do you like it when your wife has been home or wherever throughout the day thinking of the things in the house that need to be repaired. And the first thing that comes out of her mouth, other than the, "Hi, honey, glad you're home. Can you da-da-da-da-da-da and da-da-da-da-da-da and da-da-da-da-da-da and while you're doing da-da-da-da, can you da-da-da-da-da?" Many times, regardless of whose side it is, how do you want to react to that? "Well, why don't you da-da-da-da yourself?" Anyways, you know, right? You're going to, you want to stop up your ears and go the other way. Anyways, prayer is communication. Prayer is communication. But prayer is communication with God. This is the part that's so phenomenal to me. To think about, who is God? Who is he? Who is God? And secondly, in that, who am I? A little New Age thing here. Not that we're New Age and not that we believe in New Age stuff, but if you could do a little New Age experiment here with me, just, you know, come out of yourself for a moment, if you would. You know, transcend out of yourself. And you're up at the ceiling and you look down and you see you. And you're okay. You're pretty impressive right now. You're one of so many. It's easy to see. But let's rip the roof off the building and let's go up in one of these hot air balloons going by. And now you look down. And what are you looking for? You see the building. You're looking for the room. You're looking down in the room and you see the top of your head. You know where you're sitting, so you say, "What? That's me." But now you're in one of the jets going overhead. Now you're looking down from that jet, and what are you looking for? City, maybe the complex. You might be looking for the complex, you know. You may be trying to pinpoint the building. If you have really good eyes, you may be trying to find the side of the building that you might be on. But as far as trying to find the top of your head, probably not happening at that point. And now you're on Voyager, traveling through the solar system, investigating the planets. Right now, Voyager is either passing through Saturn's orbit or closing on it. It's already past Jupiter, from what I understand. But let's assume it's at Jupiter for a moment. And it's turned back now, and it's looking at the Earth. Does anybody know how big Jupiter is in our sky? It's real teeny-weeny, huh? Like a pen cap. Do you know how what the size differential between Jupiter and Earth is? About 50. I think Jupiter's about 50 times bigger. I could be wrong. But I believe that's the case, 50 times. So think about that. If Jupiter is maybe a pen cap, if that, in our sky, what is the Earth in Jupiter's sky? And you turn back, and now it's not a matter of trying to find your head, or even the building, or even the state. Now you're just trying to find the planet. And now go on beyond what used to be the planet Pluto. I'm not quite sure what it is now. And you look back. How many of you see Pluto in the sky? Not one of us. We believe it's there because the astronomers tell us it's there. They've seen it in these big, huge telescopes, yeah. So you look back. Now where are you? And you realize that this is just one solar system in our galaxy. And it's just one galaxy in the entire universe, at least in the universe that we have been able to discover. And God is beyond all of that. God spoke it all, being. And you and I are just a blip, not even a blip, on that universal map. At any moment, no matter where you are, no matter what time of the day it is, you can pick up your phone, if you would, your prayer phone, and talk to the God of the universe. Isn't that awesome? That just boggles my brain. And do you ever, some of you young guys, young kids, you can't comprehend this, but you older folks, you're going to comprehend this. Do you remember the operator sitting at the switchboard and connecting people? It used to be like that in the military, right? You know? And the operator going like this and stuff like that. Could you imagine what God's operator's room is like, you know, with all the, you know? And you know what? He doesn't have a switchboard. He hears all a million of us or more at one time. And he gives us all individual attention. I have a hard time when two people are talking to me at the same time. Do you ever talk to somebody on the phone and one of your kids is trying to talk to you at the same time? And you're saying, what? Wait, excuse me. Wait. Can you hold on a second? I'm on the phone. Will you please? But could you imagine God? You know, I go to talk to God. I'm sorry. You know, this is God's answering service. We appreciate your call. Your call will be answered in the order in which it was received. Your wait time is 1,522 years. You know, it's mind-boggling. It doesn't happen. So prayer simply is communication with God, but it's in worship. You know, years ago, we had to remind people that God is our Abba, and we're going to talk about this in a moment. And there is this special endearment relationship that we have with him. But it seems that we've become so complacent in this endearment relationship that we've forgotten that God is God. God's the one that breathed the breath of life into me, and God's the one that can snuff it out at any moment he chooses. God is still God. And God is holy and desires me to be holy. And sometimes we treat God complacently. David said, protect me from sins of, say again? Yeah, presumption, presumptuous sins. I think we presume upon God so many times. We go before him just presuming upon his grace, presuming upon his mercy. And we've got to be careful because God is still God. This is an incredible time to talk about this, especially after we've been going through all the seal judgments and trumpet judgments and bowl judgments in Revelation. God's God. He owns it all. But he gives us the privilege of being able to talk to him whenever we choose to, whenever we desire to. Now, I want you to think about that, because the basis of our prayer is the natural result of us having a relationship with God. Prayer is the natural result of my relationship with God. Now, what relationships do I have with God? There are two relationships that God has given to me. Not that I have claimed on my own. First of all, God has said that I am his child. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We read this morning in Sunday school as a part of the world having a concept of their eternal being, that individuals, every individual, even unbelievers, having this understanding that they are eternal in some manner. And we stopped at verse 10. But I want to continue reading there, actually, is where we want to start. I'm going to start reading in verse 10. He, that is Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority, the privilege to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God has given to us the privilege to become not just believers, not just converted, but to literally be his sons. His sons. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. In 1 John chapter 3, we're told, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And such we are. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, we read that, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness that with our spirit that we are children of God. It says that we have this spirit of adoption whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. The word Abba is the Aramaic word for daddy. Daddy. This God of the universe, whom I am commanded to worship and to glorify and adore, yet loves me so much and wanted the relationship with me so much that he came to the earth and he died for me so that I could become the Son of God, a child of God, so I could be adopted, that I could be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Do you understand? Do you really comprehend the privilege that that is? God didn't have to do that. God, before he created the foundations of the world, could have said, you know, let's scrap that plan. Why make Adam? Why make Bob? If he's going to what? Rebel against me. Let's change plans here. Let's make Mark or whoever, one who will adore me from the get-go. But that wasn't God's plan. God gave us an ability to choose. God gave us the ability to rebel. And then God, in his infinite grace, before he made us knowing what we would do, determined that he would come and pay the adoption price, the redemption price. And not only did he free me from my slavery to sin, but he adopted me into his home. Picture, if you would, United States history with the emancipation of the slaves. Picture the master of those slaves, not just freeing, giving the freedom to the slave because he had to, but prior to emancipation, prior to being forced to give the slavery, providing the redemptive price. And then not just giving him freedom, but adopting him and saying, not only are you not a slave, but now you are an heir to my whole plantation. Do you get it? That's what God has done for you and I. And how big is God's plantation? It's pretty cool. I think it's pretty cool anyway. We're the sons of God. We're his children. What an awesome privilege. But secondly, we're called the bride of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, we're told, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might, through the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. In Revelation chapter 19, we'll be there in a few years, anyways, no, a few weeks, we're going to see the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the groom, that is Christ, has his marriage supper with his bride. That's us. We're called the bride of Christ. Now, ladies, when your husbands come home from work, what do they want to do? Good, say it. What do they want to do? They want to eat dinner. They may want to go change. They want to go chill out. They want to read the newspaper, right? Okay, ladies, when your husband comes home from work, what do you want to do? Talk. It's the same in any household. God made us differently, and that's a beautiful thing. But the illustration that God chooses to use of us, the church, is that of the female side. He calls us the bride. The bride has a desire to talk to the husband, just as sons have a desire to talk to their father. Now, I joke about this, but, you know, I got to be able, was able to, God's grace, I shot a deer on Monday, and that was my first with archery, so I'm really excited about that. But this year is important to me because I know this is my last year for a few years to get deer. Some of you are looking at me like, why? Because Andrew turns 8 in March. In my system with raising the boys, when they turn 8, I start taking them hunting with me. They don't have a gun. You know, they have to go 4 years without a gun and just sit with me and to learn the respect for a gun. And the first time they go, at least for the first year, sometimes 2 years, all they want to do when we go out to the woods is what? Talk. So how many deer am I going to see next year? Not a one. But do you know what? I'm going to go anyway. Because it's important for my son to have time with his dad. When I drove trucks, some of you remember when we started to work, I had the job driving the truck. And I've shared in the past, people have laughed at me, but, you know, I keep my windows rolled up because I don't want to mess up my hair. And, you know, and I had no air conditioning in my truck. But my boys still wanted to go with me. They thought it was to get rid of school, but they brought school with them. No, because they wanted to, I think, wanted to spend time with dad. Our wives want to spend time with their husbands. Do you get it? So, this basis of prayer, the two relationships that God chose to use to describe us are great privileges. A privilege of communicating with God as my Abba and as my husband. And we're told that he is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. He will never leave us nor forsake us. So that no matter where I am, no matter what's going on in my life, no matter what time of the day or night that it is, I know that I can pick up my prayer phone and I can call God. And I can say, Daddy, I need you. Daddy, I love you. Daddy, I've blown it. Daddy, I am very ucky right now. Daddy, I'm scared. Daddy, I'm nervous. Daddy, I haven't got any money. Daddy, I don't know how I'm going to pay the bills. Daddy, where do you want me to go to work? Daddy, what do you think of these friends? Do you get it? And so many times, I mean, think about it. How many times do you just pick up that prayer phone just to talk to Daddy? What an awesome privilege, a privilege that is based upon the relationship that he has given to us. But finally, in this privilege of prayer, this privilege and what it means to me is really going to be reflected in the priority that I give to it. Prayer is an indicator of the importance of my relationship with God. If you come to my house like a fly on the wall, or you snuck in and you put a webcam in my house so that I don't know it, and you can kind of track everything that goes on, and you watched my relationship with Marcia. And let's say that in this webcam, as a fly on the wall, Marcia and I never talk. Never talk in our house. What would you say about our relationship? It's dead. There's no vibrancy in there. What would you say about somebody who never talked to God? What would you say about their relationship? It's not there. Now, this is critical because prayer was a priority to Christ. Now, I asked a question a few weeks ago, who is Christ? Who is Jesus? So I ask it again, see if you remember the answer. When it all boils down to it, who is Jesus? He's God. So God's on the earth. While God's on the earth, he doesn't need to pray, right? Because who's he talking to? Himself. And we know that's a psychological problem when you start talking to yourself, right? I mean, haven't you ever heard that from people when they're debating this whole issue? I just love it. You know, people do this psychological thing. Anyways, Hunter, you remember, you go home with him later. The eye that mocks the father, the ravens of the valley will come and pluck it out. That's in the Bible, the book of Proverbs. Just remember that one. I quote it to my kids all the time. The eye that mocks the father. Watch out for the ravens, you know? You think Alfred Hitchcock was bad, you watch out. Anyways, okay. It was a priority of Christ. Christ is on the earth. And we're told that before it was yet day, a long time before it was yet day, that Jesus Christ got up to have fellowship with his Abba, his Father. Isn't this an awesome thing? Think about it. Do you know what Jesus did the night before he was choosing his 12 disciples or 12 apostles? What did he do? How long? All night. All night. When's the last time you were really concerned for God's will and you prayed all night? Now, you may have been concerned, you may have been anxious, and you may have been sleeping back and forth, and every time you woke up, you kind of prayed, and but he consciously went to the mountain so he could pray all night and talk to his Father. Prayer was a priority to Jesus Christ. Now, I would like to think that I have enough sense, and I don't always, I prove it by my life, that if something is that important to God while he's on the earth, that I would understand how important it was to me. Now, and I would like to think that if I was one of those 12 who were, because I understand, I'm from a distance here, and all this is historical, and it's hard for me to understand history, and so I can excuse myself, right? But what if I was one of those 12? It would be a great priority to me there, too, right? In fact, we do see in the Bible that prayer was a priority to the disciples. But on your sermon note sheet, if you have one of those, if you took one of those, what don't you see under the listing of the verses for the disciples? What kind of reference do you not see? A reference to what? One of the Gospels. There are no Gospel references. Do you know why that is? Because while Jesus was on the earth, prayer was never important to the disciples. Now they came to Jesus and they said what? Teach us to pray. And so that's Matthew chapter 6, and that's where Jesus, and we'll talk about that next week when we start talking about the pattern of prayer. And so Jesus taught them how to pray. But we never see that they do. Rather, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, right, he turns to Peter after the disciples have been fighting about who's the greatest. And I believe Peter is probably, he's got the biggest mouth. He's probably right there at the biggest part of this fighting that he's the greatest. Because I think in John chapter 13, when Jesus goes and grabs the towel and the basin, and he comes to Peter and he goes to wash Peter's feet first, it's right on the heels of this whole argument about who's the greatest. And so, Jesus didn't quench it with his words. He just kind of quenched it with his action. He came and washed Peter's feet. And Peter's like, what are you doing? And so he showed them he was a servant. But right on the heels of all that, right, Jesus turns to Peter, and he says to Peter, Peter, I got something to tell you. And he said, well, go ahead and tell me. And he says, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And Peter's thinking what? Boy, I'm sure glad he's asked you, because I know you're my rock, you're my fortress, you're my strong deliverer, and you told Satan, be gone. You can't touch one of my anointed. Jesus turns around and says, no, it didn't happen that way, Peter. Satan asks us if you like wheat, and I said, go ahead. Yeah, have him. Have at it. And you know what? It's not even so much that he's going to sift you like wheat, but you're going to fall flat in your face. You are going to fall flat on your face. But after you fall flat on your face, you're going to get back up. And when you get back up, I want you to encourage your brethren. Now, literally, what does this say in the Bible? It says that Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, and when you are converted, encourage your brethren. But in that, what did Jesus just say? Satan asked to sift you like wheat. I said yes, you're going to fall, but eventually you're going to repent. You're going to return. And when you do, encourage your brethren. Now, I'd like to think, again, if I was Peter, that would get my attention. But I am so much like Peter, and it doesn't. And so from there, they sing a song, right? They sing a hymn, and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's the Garden of Prayer, right? And so as they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John along with them just a little further on, and he says, pray with me for an hour. And he says to Peter, pray lest you fall to temptation. Now, I'd like to think that this has all happened within an hour, hour and a half time frame. It's not like it was 5 days later. That, you know, but of course, I can forget things in 5 minutes. But I'd like to think that that was enough of a prod for me to kind of remember what Jesus already told me. I would think that Jesus telling me that Satan has asked to sift me like wheat would be a really monumental moment of my life, and I would have recalled. And so that when I go out in the garden, Jesus says, pray so you don't fall to temptation, I would have said 1 + 1 = 2. Satan has asked to sift me like wheat. He's telling me to pray so I don't fall to temptation. Maybe, just maybe, that temptation is going to happen soon. I need to be ready, right? No. Peter was willing in his spirit, but not strong in his flesh. And so Jesus goes away and praises for a little bit. And he comes back, and what does he find Peter doing? Sleeping. He wakes him up and says, can't you pray with me for an hour? Pray. And he tells him this the second time. Pray so that you don't fall to temptation. Wait. He said it once. It was important, right? If God says it twice, it's really important. Falls asleep again. Comes back a third time, says, wake up. Can't you pray with me? Oh, don't worry about it. They're here now. And so the crowd comes. This is the hour of the power of darkness, right? They go up. Peter, in order to show his zeal, to defend his Lord, grabs his dagger. He cuts off Malchus's ear. Jesus turns to Peter and rebukes him. He says, am I leading a riot? Put away your dagger. He who lives by the sword is going to die by the sword. I love this part. And he reaches down and he picks up Malchus's ear off the ground. You know? And the guy's bleeding. I mean, the riot is about ready to begin, this big war. And he reaches down and he picks Malchus's ear and he sticks it on Malchus's head. And it attaches. And it heals. And everybody is amazed. But yet they what? Still arrest him and take him in. Isn't it amazing? Except for his disciples, what do? They scatter. They just flee, including Peter. Now we can say, at least for Peter's sake, that he did what? He snuck into the courtyard with John, right? But big old Peter, succumbed to a little servant girl. Nothing personal, ladies. But Peter was a big old fisherman. I don't think a girl by itself is very intimidating. And then a servant girl. Not even a woman who had power. Do you understand? Now, I can understand if it was, you know, Herodias or one of these women who had some power. But it was a servant girl. And in the Jewish economy, the only thing lower than a servant girl were children. And then dogs. Because a woman was lower on the social platform, and a servant was even lower. And so when you had a servant girl, nobody to be afraid of. And she turns to Peter and says, what? Aren't you one of his followers? And Peter starts to do what? Backpedal. To deny. 3 times he denies, and then he runs and he hides. Why did Peter fall to temptation? Prayerlessness. That's exactly right. Because he did not heed the exhortation of Christ. And that is, pray so you don't fall to temptation. Let me ask you. How many of us,
point the finger back, right,
have truly heeded? I want you to turn with me to, I'm going to lose it now, the book of Mark, to the account where Jesus is coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And I am honestly losing that spot right now. Chapter 9. I was thinking it was chapter 9. Is that right? Yes. Okay, Jesus comes down, and we're in chapter 16. Chapter 9, verse 16. Sorry. So he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He has Peter, James, and John with him. And what he finds is he finds this rabble happening. His disciples are together, the rest of his disciples, and there's this big crowd around him. And you need to understand from Jewish culture what's happening here. These guys are getting ready to be stoned as false prophets, okay, as false teachers. Verse 16, it says, Jesus asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they could not cast; they should cast it out, but they couldn't." Jesus answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought the young boy to Jesus. And when he saw Jesus, immediately the spirit convulsed him and fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" He said, "From childhood, and often he has thrown him both into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to a deaf and dumb spirit, "I command you to come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Jesus is rebuking his disciples at this moment. He came down and they couldn't do it. Now, earlier, when he sent them out, he gave them the power, do you remember? To do it. But now they come up to one that they can't. And Jesus said, "This is a special kind. This one's even more powerful. This kind can only come by prayer and fasting." What's the implication here? You haven't been. You should have been. You haven't been. Therefore, you are powerless against this demonic spirit. Now, I don't want to build theologies, like, you know, cults build these theologies based on one passage, okay? But there's an indicator here to me that there are some demonic movements, if you would, some temptations, if you would, some troublesome areas that are easier to overcome than others. And some you might be able to overcome with just your standard faith. But there are others. And there are other trialsome situations. There are other demonic movements. You're not going to just handle it on your own. It's not just because the blood of Jesus is there. But rather, God says that there is an importance. We'll talk about the power of prayer and fasting 2 weeks from now. But there is then this point where when you are praying, that you are getting power. It's almost like a capacitor, if you would, being charged up for future use. And so, Jesus' challenge to disciples to pray. Have I heeded it? Have you heeded it? But you know what? After Jesus is ascended into heaven, in all those verses that you see now under the disciples in the book of Acts, after Jesus is ascended, guess what? They got it. Prayer was important. In fact, where do we see the disciples go right after Jesus is ascended into heaven? They go to the upper room. 120. What are they doing? Praying. What happens? The Holy Spirit comes with power upon them. Say again. 10 days. Holy Spirit comes with power. They begin to speak with languages they've never known. 3,000 people are saved. 3,000 people are saved. as a result of the salvation, as a result of the people growing and being discipled, the Sanhedrin is really foaming at the mouth against them. They arrest Peter and John. They're thrown in jail. They let them go. They're arrested. They tell them never to preach in Jesus' name again, right? They go out preaching in Jesus' name. They bring him back in. What do? They flog him. Remember, they flog them, and they release them. And what does Peter and John do? They went out and they hired a lawyer because it was unjust. And there was a problem, and so they needed to take this to court. They went back to the church. The church was in full agreement. They bonded together. They got the ACLU involved, and they came and they put a court case because this was religious harassment. Didn't happen that way, did it? Rather, Peter and John walked away and they rejoiced. They rejoiced that they were flogged. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy of the persecution and the sufferings of Christ. And when they went back to the church even agreed with them. Figure that one out, huh? When's the last time you heard someone stand up in a testimony time and rejoice that they lost their job for the name of Jesus? And everybody said, praise God! Praise God, let's pray about this. You know, let's give God the glory. And they got together and they prayed and they asked God to give them boldness and strength in the face of the persecution that was about to happen. That they wouldn't buckle, but rather they would be bolder in their testimonies. That as they were trying to be squelched, their boldness would grow. They got it. And do you know what happened when they started praying that way? It says the walls shook. When's the last time the wall shook? Either when you're praying by yourself or when we're praying together. Now, I know, maybe the walls aren't going to shake all the time. But I got to ask myself, do we really come together in faith, in prayer, putting the priority on prayer because of the privilege that it is? Or do we just kind of shuffled off? You know, Wednesday night's prayer meeting, but it's important to have our Bible study. And so we're going to have our Bible, nothing personal, Steve. I mean, so Steve's teaching now, but it's the same thing when I'm teaching or when Devin's teaching or whoever's teaching. The fact is that we prepared something, and we want to what? We want to teach it. And everybody else, honestly, straight up, we are a discipleship-oriented church. We come to learn. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. It's important for us to learn. But we got to keep the priority, and that is the relationship with Jesus Christ, the relationship with God. Care group time. We go to pray. Sometimes it's dismal. People don't want to pray. I don't know if they want to be embarrassed publicly or whatever. But you know what? The church got together. People say, well, the church got together and prayed. They prayed. I know we look at Jesus saying, you know, when you pray, don't pray publicly. But that's standing out there for a show. It's not when you get together. And ladies, yes, you can pray. Have your head covered. You got long hair, it's a covering to you. If you don't have long hair, put a covering on. Pray. It's when we bond together as a body with oneness before the Lord our God. It was a priority to Christ. It was a priority to the disciples. It should be a priority to us. The question is it? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 7, Peter is talking about mockers coming in the end times and disputing the return of Christ and those kind of things. And in response to all this, in verse 7, he says, but the end of all things is near. The end times are coming. Therefore, because the end times are getting closer, right? Therefore, what? Be serious and watchful in your prayers. As the end time gets closer and closer, we're told in Hebrews chapter 10 that we're not supposed to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but that we're supposed to gather together to provoke one another to love and good works. And one of the things that we do when we come together is also pray. And so the closer and closer we get to the end times, there should be a greater and greater need and priority upon prayer. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. The armor of God, beginning in verse 10. We read, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." In other words, it's not me and you. I'm not struggling against people. I got to understand that what? My struggle is with demonic forces, with spiritual forces. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Period. Right? No. It doesn't stop there. But we stop there all the time. And then it goes on and says, "Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." And then Paul says, "And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." It's always amazing to me, Paul asking for boldness, because you'd think that Paul was what? Probably the boldest guy was ever on the earth. And he's saying, "No, listen, I'm a yellow-bellied chicken liver too. I get nervous sometimes too, and I don't do it, so pray that I have the boldness to do this. Pray that I open my mouth like I'm supposed to open my mouth up." But do you get it? All that armor is meaningless if you're not what? If you're not praying. We're called to pray. We're called to be engaged in the spiritual war. And I ask you, as I ask myself, are we? Are we really, as a body, seeking to be engaged in the war that's out there? Or are we content to come in and eat apple pie? We're going to come and we're going to feed ourselves. We're going to feast at the table of God's word. Be gluttons of God's truth. But never seek to actively be engaged in the kingdom battle. Have a great privilege, a phenomenal privilege, to be able to speak to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the General of Generals, the Dad of Dads. Do we honestly take advantage of it? What does your prayer life reveal about your relationship with God? If God had a measuring stick on it, how would you measure it? How would you describe your prayer life? Or more importantly, how would God describe it? I mean, you can ask me about my relationship with Marcia, and I could tell you one thing. But every man seems right, Proverbs says, until you ask the neighbor. Right? And so you ask me, so how's your relationship with Marcia? How you treating Marcia? You loving Marcia like Christ loved the church? And I say, of course. Yeah. I mean, I'm trying. I mean, you know, nobody's perfect. I probably got a 9.2, you know, out of 100. No, not out of 10. But then you turn around to Marcia and you say, "Marcia, how's Bob treating you? You feel like the church? Feel like Jesus is really loving you? You know, that Bob's loving you like Christ loved the church? How would you rate it on a 1 to 10? And she might have that 9 and a 2 on there too. She might have them inverted though. It might be a 2.9 rather than 9.2. We like to gauge ourselves by a different standard than we like to gauge other people by. Using God's standard, how would we describe our prayer life? And finally, what are you willing to do? What are you willing to commit yourself to? in order to spend more time with the Lord. It may mean that you're going to lose some sleep. And honestly, for most people, the only time that you can control is the time between you woke up and everybody else did. Does that make sense? If I try to do my quiet time at the same time that everybody else in the house is getting up, Lawrence is shaking his head. Yeah. What happens, Lawrence? Everybody comes. Life happens. Life happens. That's why Jesus got up a great while yet before it was day. Because what happened the minute everybody else started waking up? They went out looking for him. Jesus, what are you doing out here? No. What was I doing out here? That's really more than not what I am doing now, because now you guys are here and you're messing me up. Anyways, and it's important to interact with people. But the fact is, if I want to have quiet time with the Lord, I've got to make sure that I'm up before everybody else. So what are you willing to do to have time with the Lord? Are you willing to forego some sleep? Are you willing to forego fellowship with other people? Are you willing to give up reading a newspaper? Are you willing to give up watching a movie? Are you willing to give up playing a video game? Are you willing to give up listening to music? There's a lot of things we do to use time. For me, hunting is a great time to pray. I'm sitting in a tree. I try to take out my memory cards with me and work on that as well. But it's a great opportunity. Well, my phone's on, but I don't get any coverage out there, so it's great. There's no interruption. You know? And so, I have time with the Lord. What are you willing to do to spend time with the Lord? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for the privilege that you have given to us, that we may be able to communicate with you, that we may be able to talk to you, our Abba, to know of your love for us. Oh, what a great love it is. Lord, forgive me for not spending the time with you that I know that you desire to spend with me. Forgive me, Lord, for not putting the priority upon prayer, for treating the privilege complacently, presumptuously. Lord, I pray that it would not be a time of just a give-me's, but it would be a time of my reflection upon who you are and what you've done for me and your goodness and your gratefulness, your graciousness. Lord, I pray that as a body we would become a praying people, that people would be able to look at this body and to know that we are a praying people. Forgive us, Lord, for not putting the priority upon it. Forgive us for treating it complacently at times. We have place in our services for it. And yet, Lord, sometimes it's just a matter of punching the ticket. Forgive us for that. Help us not to punch tickets in our walk with you. Even now, Lord, as I pray, I'm mindful of the fact that I'm praying because it's the end of the message. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be pure and we would desire to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.